Beloved, I'll ask you to stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. I have a reading from the Old Testament, from the Psalms. A messianic psalm, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, Psalm 110. A psalm in which God swears to make the Messiah a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Hear this psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter for Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore he will lift up his head. A reading from the New Testament from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 23. Those who are familiar with this chapter know that it is a bitter denunciation by Jesus of the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees. He has much to say against them. Amongst his denunciations, we read in verses 16 through 22 these words. Matthew 23, 16 through 22. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering upon it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, he who swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And he who swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. And our passage this morning from James chapter 5. We'll begin at verse 12. James chapter 5 at verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins. Grass withers, flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen? Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We pray that as we take it up, we have read portions. And now I will preach a part of your word. I pray, Father, your blessing upon it. I pray that you would watch over the words of my sinful lips. You would watch over the meditations of all of our hearts. That none would stumble or stray from your truth, but all would be brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our rock and our Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we We've been working our way through the book of James for some time, and those who have been with us, or even those who've just read the book of James at one time or another, if they pay attention, realize that certain themes get a larger treatment in James, and one of those themes is what we say, or how we speak. James has a good deal to say on that topic, most of it negative. You can think from the first chapter, James said in chapter 1, verse 19, "My beloved brethren, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." He goes on. That tells us to be slow to speak. He continues in that chapter at verse 26, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless." But he's just getting warmed up. It's really chapter 3 where James expands and becomes even more pointed in his language about our tongue and our speech. I won't read all that he says in those first 12 verses, but a few. He begins chapter 3, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." He goes on, verse 6 of our tongue says, "The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell." He goes on to say how we have failed to use our tongues rightly, that we speak good things and we speak wicked things. As he says in verse 10, "From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way." He wasn't finished there in a much briefer fashion. He goes on in chapter 4, verse 11, says, "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law." And then he says similarly in chapter 5 at verse 9, "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged." James is very concerned with what we say, what comes out of our mouth. And as he's bringing his letter to a close and we're entering that last portion of it, he returns to the things that we say. From verse 12 to the end of the chapter, it's largely about what we say, what comes out of our mouth. He takes a number of things. If we wanted to put them alliteratively, that is, if we wanted to divide these things up with just words that begin with the same, we might say that he speaks of promises, of prayers, of praises, of preaching. Giving some stretch to those words. He speaks almost proverbially. That is, they're a little short, some of them very short statements as he talks about what ought to come out of our mouth. He begins on a negative note at verse 12, the first part, "Above all, my brethren, do not swear." But he, before that verse is over, he begins to speak positively what should come out of our mouth. "Let your yes be yes, your no, no." And then from there on out, it's more constructive. This is what you ought to do. You ought to pray. You ought to praise. You ought to speak to one who has stumbled away from the faith. But we're not going to consider all of those things this morning. We're going to look simply at verse 12. This matter of swearing. It seems fairly obvious that while he might have had Matthew 23 in his mind, in the back of his mind, that which I read to you this morning from Matthew 23 might have been in the back of his mind. It seems fairly obvious what was in the foreground of James's mind was Jesus' statement in the Sermon on the Mount. You may recall from Matthew 5 at 33, our Lord had said, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord,'" which was a quotation from the law. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. And anything beyond these is of evil. That was surely in James' mind as he wrote what we call verse 12. It is evident from Christ's statements in the Sermon on the Mount, and even more so from his statements in Matthew 23 denouncing the Pharisees, it is evident that by Christ's day, the whole matter of oaths and vows and swearing had become the cheapest form of currency. That those things had become degraded, that they were used in the most flippant way. And so it is in such an environment that Jesus says, make no oath at all. And James says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear. Which is fairly simple. So we'll just close in prayer and that's the end of the sermon. Except it's, tease. It's not that simple, actually. It's a little more complicated than that, and that's what we're going to look at this morning with just two simple parts to our sermon. I want us to consider this morning what we can, do, and then more importantly, what we must do in regards to oaths and vows and swearing. What we can do and what we must do. Let me begin on a note of confusion. What can we do or what we can do? Well, I'll tell you, you can swear. I don't mean foul language. I mean, you may take an oath or a vow. You may. Which causes some confusion, perhaps, because it seems pretty categorical here in James. And equally, if not more categorical, in Jesus, that we're not supposed to do that. And so it has been the position of many Christians, Mennonites, Quakers. They will take no oaths at all in any fashion. Our own Constitution, if you've ever read it, where it includes references to oaths, like the presidential oath of office or for congressional members, always, from our Constitution forward, always includes the language of swear or affirm. That was a concession to the Quakers and to others who hold this position that you may never swear. You may never take an oath. So that language, which is woven into our civil services of swear or affirm, is an accommodation to them. And perhaps you're thinking, well, why don't we stand with them in following the simple reading of James chapter 5, verse 12, or Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? For what reason would I tell you, as a minister of the gospel, that you may, in fact, take an oath, make a vow, swear to something? Well, it's not for one reason. It's actually for five reasons that I would tell you that. Five things that I think we should consider before we read this verse or those verses out of Matthew 5 categorically. Five reasons. First one is this, because there are places in the Bible where we're commanded to swear. In the Old Testament, to be sure, in Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 10, God told the people, when you go into the land, you will swear by my name. He commanded and required of them swearing by his name. And then you can think of other parts of the law that are all about how to go about that, how to make a Nazarene vow. It's a form of swearing. It's a whole complicated business. How to make vows and keep them to the Lord. That is by free will offerings and the like. There's whole sections of the law that are about how to go about the business of making vows. In fact, it is the positive implication of the third commandment. The third commandment says, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. What is the positive implication? That you may take the Lord's name in a way that isn't vain. Which would include making oaths or vows. Now, if we're going to read Matthew 5 or James 5 categorically, then we'll have to explain this change. Now, that's not impossible. There are other things commanded in the law that we no longer do. In fact, we would say you ought not to. The whole sacrificial system. We would say not only ought you not do that, you can't. It would be blasphemous to do that. So it's not inconceivable that practices found in the law are no longer obtaining for us. But you need to show some logic in that. There's a clear and simple logic in the end of the sacrificial system. There's not a clear or evident logic in this. Second thing to consider. This matter of oaths and vows in the Old Testament was not simply a matter of oaths and vows to God. It's not so narrow. It's actually rather commonplace that we see good and godly people making vows or requiring vows of others. Jacob on his deathbed puts his son under an oath regarding what would be done with his remains when he died. Or as Boaz makes he swears by the Lord's name to Ruth, or David and Jonathan, or countless others in the Old Testament where we see good and godly and upright people, saints, as we would understand them, swearing to each other, making oaths to each other. And there's never a hint of inappropriateness or disapproval. Nothing is cast, no shadow is cast upon this business when men make oaths to each other. Third thing to consider, God himself swears. God himself takes oaths. I read you Psalm 110 as an example of that, as he swears. God puts himself under an oath, and it's not just Psalm 110, it's Psalm 89, Psalm 132, and it's not just in the Psalms. Genesis 22, as the Lord is dealing with Abraham, right after Abraham has obeyed his command to go and sacrifice his son Isaac, and God has prevented the actual completion of that, and then God says to Abraham, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand that is on the seashore. Your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies." There's the oath to the Messiah in Psalm 110 that he will be a priest. He will be a kingly priest. There's an oath from God to Abraham in Genesis 22. And this business of God putting himself under an oath is not bottled up in the Old Testament. Because both of those examples are cited by the author of Hebrews as assurances to us that we can rest confident in God's promises because God has put himself under an oath, has sworn to keep these things. In fact, would we not simply say that all of God's covenants are God putting himself under an oath? Is he not swearing in every covenant, including the new covenant, to do what he has said that he will do? Now, if God puts himself under an oath, if God swears, and we read this categorically, that at least is difficult to understand. Why has God categorically forbidden us from doing something which he is the exemplar of in putting himself under an oath? Fourth thing to consider, the Apostle Paul swears repeatedly. Romans, 2 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, you'll recognize this phrase. He says, "As God is my witness," he says in various places, "as God is my witness, I am not lying," he says in more than one place as he is writing to the church, as he lays out his calling. Romans chapter 1, verse 9, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you." That is a form of oath. When you invoke the name of God as your witness, as the one who verifies, which is to say, if I'm lying, let God be witness. It's the same sort of thing as is done in a courtroom. And so we have to question ourselves, did Paul not understand Jesus? Or has Scripture codified Paul doing something that he ought not to have done? Fifth thing to consider is the Lord Jesus Christ himself in his trial before Caiaphas and others. You may recall it was a three-ring circus. The trial was a kangaroo court, as we say. The whole thing was just a put-up job to convict him. They just wanted to convict Christ. They just wanted to get through the trial, get a verdict so they could get him on the cross and be done with him. And so they call forth witnesses, and the witnesses are supposed to bring forth testimony to convict Jesus, but the witnesses stumble against each other, and their testimony doesn't agree, and Jesus isn't being cooperative because he's not answering questions, he's not doing what the judges want, and Caiaphas gets exasperated with Jesus, because he just wants to get, you know, we all know where we're going if we could just get it done here. And he gets exasperated. And so we read in Matthew 26 at verse 63, "But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.'" I adjure you. We don't use that kind of language much, most of us. What does that mean? I adjure you. Well, if you have an NIV, you know exactly what it means. I charge you under oath. It's legal language in a courtroom. Caiaphas is saying, I put you under oath. Answer this question. Now, does Jesus say, "No, I don't go under oaths. I don't answer under oath"? No, he answers his question. "You've said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." George Fox, the founder of the Quakers, is reportedly, it's been reported that he was in court. He was often in court. The Quakers were mercilessly persecuted, and I don't commend their persecution by any means. But George Fox was in court and has reportedly said that the judge wanted to put him under oath. And his response to the judge was, "If you can open the Bible and point to a place where either Jesus or one of the apostles was under oath, then I'll do it." I wish the judge had opened up to Matthew 26 and said, "How about right here? Now, raise your right hand and let's get on with this." But the judge wasn't so quick on his feet in that regard. I lay all this out for you. I belabor this point with you for this simple reason. Some of you have, and some of you will, be asked to take wedding vows. It's not a sin to make wedding vows. Some of you have, and some of you will be asked to take an oath in a courtroom, and it is not a sin to take an oath in a courtroom. Some of you have, and some of you will be asked to take an oath of office, either in the church or the state, and it is not a sin to enter into such oaths. Some of you have, and some of you should, little change there, be considering membership vows in a church. It's not a sin to take such things. These are things that we can do. James 5:12 and Matthew 5:33 and following notwithstanding. These are things that we can do by a broader reading of Scripture. The question isn't what can we do. The question is, what must we do? Say, Pastor, you've used what I hope is at least half of your sermon time on telling us what the text doesn't mean. Surely there is a positive reading of James 5:12. There is. James is using categorical language, just as Jesus used categorical language to make a point. They used categorical language because of the crisis of their day, that vows and oaths and swearing had become utterly meaningless, had become a way of lying, essentially. "Oh, well, I didn't swear by that. I swore by this. I swore on one leg. I had my fingers crossed. I was facing them. Who knows?" You know, they made this circus of the whole business. And so Jesus and James use categorical language because these things have become meaningless. And they use categorical language to arrest the problem and to arrest our attention, just as Jesus uses categorical language elsewhere, even in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to offend, pluck it out. I'm assuming that we recognize that to be hyperbolic. How about this? When Jesus says, if you would be my disciple, you must hate your mother, your father, your wife, your children, your brother, your sister. That's categoric language. I don't think the one who says that they'll know you are my disciples by your love for one another meant it categorically, but he meant to arrest our attention. And he did mean something in all those places, and something is meant here. We can think in terms of what we ought to do and what we must do. We ought to avoid unnecessary swearing of oaths or vows or the like. You can take that broadly. You don't need to think of it in very narrow terms. You ought to avoid unnecessary swearing of oaths and vows and making promises and the like. On practical grounds, you know, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, it is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay, just because you're obligating yourself, but much more on moral and spiritual grounds. You should have a practical aversion, but you should also have an aversion to cheapening things. You should have an aversion to treating things that are not solemn with solemnity. And you should preserve the solemnity of some things. You don't get married every day, I hope. You shouldn't treat every agreement in the same way. Some things are very different from others. You're not ordained to the office of minister or deacon or elder every day. You don't join a church every day. You don't enter into an office. You don't testify in court. Well, some of our police officers are there more often than they'd like, but it's an occupational hazard. Most of us are not in court that often. These are serious occasions, some of them joyfully serious, some of them not joyful at all, but still serious. And we ought not cheapen those moments by treating the matter of oaths and vows as just a flippant thing. Not all things are equal. Not all events are equal. Some things are rare and ought to be treated as such. I don't know of another place in Scripture where Jesus was put under oath. And so we ought avoid unnecessary swearing and the like. But more important than what we ought to do, there is what we must do. What is the point of James? But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. What is his point? And what was Jesus's point when he says, don't swear, just let your yes be yes and your no be no? The speech that comes out of our mouth ought to be received by the demonstration of our character. It ought to be received as though we were under an oath all the time. Your character, the character of my conversation, the character of your conversation ought to be that when people hear us say something, it is almost as though we're under an oath, so reliable, so consistent, so faithful are our words and are we to our words. We ought to be habitually honest, proverbially honest people. Why do people need to say, I swear? I swear it's true. I swear on a stack of Bibles. Our guy in my science class when I was in high school, he used to always say, I'm serious as a heart attack. It's not really an oath, but it was the same vein. You know, I always remember that. Whenever he didn't have his homework and he was handing in the excuse, I'm serious as a heart attack.
My goat ate it. You know, whatever it was.
I swear. I swear, I swear, I swear. Why do people need to say that? Why do you know people that litter their declarations with that kind of? Because nobody believes them. So they're trying to shore it up. Honest people don't need to say that. An honest person who comes in late to work and says, I had a flat tire. The boss says, hope you got it changed. Do you need some time off to go have that looked at? I mean, they don't blink. They don't think about it. So it is. James and Jesus are saying our yes ought to mean a yes to whoever we say it. And our no ought to mean a no and ought to be received that way. Why? Why is that so? Why do James and why does James echoing Jesus say that we ought to be proverbially, habitually, consistently honest? Why should you, children, why should you never tell a lie? Why should you grow up to be honest people? Because that's what good people do. Because it's a civic virtue. Because our 16th president was Honest Abe, and our first president, when confronted about chopping down the cherry tree, said, I cannot tell a lie, even though we all know that's a myth. Which is, it's a lie. But because that's what civilized gentlemen do. Is that why you ought not to tell a lie? Well, it is what civilized people do, in the best sense of civilized. And it is a civic virtue. And honesty is the best policy, generally speaking. Meaning, it will actually generally work out for you that if you're honest, things will go better for you in life because you're not sorting out what did I tell, to who did I tell them, and how do I cover the... But you know, honesty is not really always the best policy. That is in terms of profit for you. Honesty can cost you money. If you honestly pay your taxes as opposed to dishonestly paying your taxes, you'll pay more money. It may cost you a job. If you're honest on your resume and you don't fluff it up with a bunch of stuff you didn't do or you didn't really do as much as you said, you may not get the job. And it may even cost you your life. In some places, if you own Christ, that's what Peter was afraid of. When he lied once, twice, thrice, he thought, you know, dishonesty would be a pretty good policy right here because I don't want to get crucified. Do we sort out, do we decide to be honest because it's profitable? Because it's attractive? Because it's a civic virtue? Well, it may be. It may be profitable to you, and it's certainly attractive, at least to those who esteem honesty like we do. And it's clearly a civic virtue. Why are some economies in the world in tatters and no matter amount of money you pour into them, can they get any better? It's because they're rife with corruption. And nobody can trust anyone. And that is tremendously expensive. And so there's lots of social, civic, personal benefits. But we're not utilitarians. We don't just do things because they're helpful. We must have a deeper, more profound reason for something like this. Why must we be people who are so habitually honest, so characteristically and proverbially honest that we can say to somebody yes and they believe that it means yes, and we can say no and they believe it means no, and we can give them an explanation for our actions and they will receive it as gospel truth? Why must we be that kind of people? It is because of God. That's why. Because of our relation to God. That's why. Negatively and positively. The negative is right here in our verse. Let your yes be yes, your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. What has been one of the major and celebrated points of James' letter? As he describes what Christianity looks like, Christianity lived out on the ground, faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. And if you are a person who is characteristically assumed to be a liar, whose word cannot be trusted, then there's a question about your works. If you're the person who gets 8 hours pay, but you only did 6 hours of work, or you take an hour and 15 minute, 45 minute lunch break consistently, If you're always making excuses and you're cutting corners and you're cheating on your contracts and you're lying on your taxes and people don't know where you are or what you're doing or why you did it, if you have a problem with honesty, you don't just have a problem with honesty, you have a problem with fruit, which is to say you have a problem with faith, which may mean that you have a problem with salvation and you have a problem with judgment. It's not just a civic virtue. And it's not just good policy. It's about who we are. Positively, who are we? There are two peoples in the world. There are two kingdoms in the world. There are two wisdoms, James says. There's a wisdom from above and there's a wisdom from below. Which one animates us? What are we? If your mother tells you to go upstairs and put your clothes in the dresser, which means the pants go in the pants drawer and the shirt go in the shirt drawer and the socks go in the sock drawer, but you take all of the clothes and you shove them into the pajama drawer and you get it closed and you come down and mom said, did you put your clothes away? And you said, yes, I did. You know that's not acceptable. If you cheat on your homework, if you have an honesty issue, who are you? Positively, who are we supposed to be? What wisdom is supposed to animate us? What virtues are supposed to hang off of us? It's not about the virtues. The virtues are the fruit of who we are. The behavior is an indication of who we are. They point to what we are and who we are connected to. There are two kingdoms in the world. And the king of one says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the king of the other is the father of lies. Those are the two kingdoms. Whom do you look like? Which father do you look like? Positively. Positively, we are to bear the image of our Lord, of our Master, of our King, of our Father. We're to have a family resemblance to the one who is truth himself. Beloved, the issue is not whether you can stand in a courtroom and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's not the issue. The issue is that you are connected to the one who is the truth. And in the courtroom of all glory, he has declared you innocent by his redemption. The issue isn't whether you can stand in a church and vow to be a faithful spouse. The issue is that you, by claim of being a Christian, are betrothed to the one who is the faithful spouse. And it ought to be evident. These connections ought to be evident. And they are evident when your yes means yes. And your no means no. It's about our identity with him. It's about our union with Christ. It's about the glory of God and the message of the gospel in the world. The world which is in the grip of the wisdom from below. The world which is fallen and corrupt. And how did we come to be this place? When we first imbibed a lie from the father of lies. When he lied about God, and he lied about us, and he lied about himself, and we, through Adam and Eve, bought it, and we've continued to buy it. That's why the world is as it is. And into this world has come redemption in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. I am the way. I am the truth. That one has come in. And we, if we claim to be Christians, we say we have laid hold of him and he has laid hold of us. And we have been made new. And we are the beginning of a new creation that is not going to be in the grip of sin and death and corruption and lies. And that is what we are to bear testimony of. And the way we bear testimony is not just in saying it, but in living it and bearing the fruit. When we show that we have that connection, and there are few things in this life that show our connection to Christ as what comes out of our mouth. That's why James keeps coming back to it.
chapter 1 and chapter 3 and chapter 4. And now he's going to finish out chapter 5 with what comes out of our mouth. Who are we connected to? Does our speech need the cheap supports, the cheap props of, oh, I swear it's true. I swear on a stack of Bibles. Do we have to say that? Do you have to bolster what you're saying with these cheap supports? Or is the evident grace of God, is there the evident grace of God in us? That when we speak, that I know I can trust her. I know I can trust him. That one's different. That one walks by a different light than most. May it be. May God make us such a people. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we worship you this day. You are the way, the truth, and the life. You are the one who never lies. You're the Father of lights in whom there is no darkness, no shifting of shadow. And we, made in your image and redeemed in your image, we pray, Father, that we would walk in these things, not simply for their practical benefit, though there is real practical benefit, but for the greater reason of our connection to you, that we would understand ourselves to be your ambassadors, your representatives, your letters into the world, that we are the proof. We ought to be the sweet fruit, the sweet smelling aroma of Christ, as we have been taken captive, and we now joyfully bear forth that image. Father, I pray for us, I pray for our children and our adults, that we would be people of honesty, that we would shrink from a lie, that we would shrink from bending the truth, that it would be repugnant to us. And may that simple virtue be a way to open the door to speak more directly and clearly of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.